It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our study, and this affords you the opportunity to shift gears into strict academic discipline, and therefore also use the privacy of the priesthood for confession alone to God alone, clearing the decks for the filling of the Holy Spirit, and therefore the opportunity to grow in grace. Shall we pray? Father, we are extremely grateful to you for again providing us the privilege of gathering here in order to appropriate your word into our souls. It is through spiritual growth that we have historical impact. It is through spiritual growth that we are able to do our duty as good bond servants for Christ. Therefore, our prayer today is that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding what we're about to study, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It is my understanding that today is St. Patrick's Day. There are two colors involved in St. Patrick's Day because there was a contest that went on in Ireland and still rages in some circles of the green versus the orange. The green of the Catholics and the orange of the Protestants, and I tried to don my orange today as best I could. But green seems to be the popular color for the celebration that goes on today on the 17th. And I was reminded of a lyric to the Wattering of the Green. There's a popular folk melody out of Ireland with some of you may be familiar with it. But it is an Irish folk tune. And down in Houston, Carla Cameron, actually she's Carla Barrows now, but she wrote lyrics to the Wattering of the Green called The Blessings of Grace. And I thought I would salute both the green and the orange by reading the lyric this morning. Here's how it goes. The paradise of perfect man is sought by one and all. Yet matchless grace provides much more than love before the fall. From Eden's tree to Calvary, the plunder can't compare. One day his gain, the world to reign, but heavens we shall heir. Greater blessings than the garden now and time is God's decree. And his justice has secured them throughout all eternity. One man, one sin, and love no longer bless the human race. One Christ, one cross, exchange that loss for glories of his grace. From one man's sin, the human trend enslaves each one at birth. Yet Christ, who died, has justified his royalty on earth. Though cherub swords guard Eden's doors from evil, good, and sin, those who are wise find paradise from truth they guard within. Greater blessings than the garden now in time is God's decree, and his justice has secured them throughout all eternity. God, who's glorified by blessing those who daily seek his face, protects his own from world and flesh by wonders of his grace. In our study, we're seeing a contest, not necessarily the orange versus the green, but we are seeing a contest between David, who is a renegade, being chased around Judah by the armies of Saul. Saul is convinced because of the popularity that David has accrued because of his defeat of Goliath. He was a very handsome young man, and as time passed, the ladies took a liking to him and wrote songs and sang about him. And that gave Saul the idea that he was going to be ultimately supplanted by David. He was a little bit prophetic in that way. But nevertheless, David did not seek the throne. David understood that when a person is appointed by God to a position of authority, that is God's business, and you do not usurp the crown. So rather than standing fast and challenging Saul, he ran from Saul. And as he ran from Saul, he allowed fear to enter into his soul. And when you allow fear into the soul, you will begin to make poor decisions. You will become self-centered. and you will become afraid. And therefore he went to a place geographically where he should not have gone. He went to Gath. Gath was a place in Philistia where the king Achish holds fort. And it was from Gath that Goliath was a citizen. And therefore David's name was besmirched, not only in Gath but throughout Philistia, because of the fact not only did he kill Goliath, but therefore encouraged the Jewish army to advance on the Philistines, and they routed them. And so that David would show up in town was absolutely in complete opposition to logic. Yet in his reversionism, he did this because he felt, since the Philistines were enemies of Saul, that he would be well accepted since Saul was trying to kill him. He was wrong. And therefore, he almost lost his life there, but he managed to escape. He was thrown out of town, and at that point he went to his knees and pleaded, "Oh God, help." And with that plea, Jesus Christ appeared in a theophany and opened a seminary in the Valley of Elah. And for several months he restored David's soul. And David recuperated in his soul. He pulled in the Word of God. He reoriented to truth and therefore decided that he had been in error and he needed to correct his ways. His inculcation of the Word of God allowed him to do that. And once he graduated from seminary, he went to a stronghold at Adullam. And at Adullam, he therefore went with some of those who had decided to follow him. And at that point, he began to create an army. And it was not of his doing, as we'll note in our studies as we continue, but there were people, for various reasons, who were under oppression from Saul. And they knew that David was holding up at Adullam, and they went down there to join him in his efforts to not only avoid Saul, but also so that they could protect their own lives. We find ourselves in Psalm 34. Psalm 34 gives us information about what went on between the end of 1 Samuel chapter 21 and the beginning of 1 Samuel 22. David is in reversionism in chapter 21, but he's in spiritual maturity in chapter 22, and therefore something had to have happened between the chapters. And we found out that he wrote a psalm that gave us a great deal of information about that interim, and that is Psalm 34. That only has 22 verses, so we're almost done. We shouldn't be on this for more than another month or two. So verse 21 is where we find ourselves today. And we have already noted the first half of the verse, and the expanded translation there is, "Evil will systematically execute the wicked." Now, evil is a category of the cosmic system's complex of hatred. Evil is the plan of Lucifer to conquer this world and therefore exploit what he hopes will be a perfect society. His plan, as far as evil is concerned, is to bring equality to the human race. His idea is that if we're all equal, therefore there will be world peace. And these are the things that he preaches during the time that he is the ruler of this world. His rulership began with the fall in Eden. It will conclude with the second advent of Christ. And then between those two termini, you have Lucifer, son of the morning, as the one who runs this world. Therefore, do not be surprised, do not be dismayed, if the decisions, the attitudes, the philosophies and ideologies of our day seem to be strange to you. They're not strange to the fallen world. Therefore, we're the ones that are not wanted here. We're the aliens. We're the ones who are members of a heavenly community. We're the ones who therefore have to orient and adjust our thinking to the Word of God, ignoring what the world preaches and therefore in many cases requires. Evil in the souls of men is in complete contradistinction to what the Word of God conveys, therefore recommends, and in many cases requires the believer to do. And when you begin to take in the Word of God, alter your thinking, renovate your soul, infuse within your decision-making guidance from the Word of God, then you are in opposition to this world, and you therefore become a target. And you must understand that God is in His heaven, you are in His protective care. And as long as you stay positive to His Word, you will be preserved. You are a part of His holy army. You're the ones with the correct thought that can counter and contrast the thinking of our day. And so when you see evil will systematically execute the wicked, it means that they are trumping the plan of God, His system and His plan, and there is absolutely no way that it can survive over the long haul. So if there is evil in a person's soul, you leave them alone. You may have to suffer some, but know this, you're suffering for Jesus. And the end game is that they are committing slow suicide. Evil will systematically execute the wicked. Now that's the first half of the verse. The second half is where we resume today. And those who hate the righteous will be condemned. Who are the righteous? Those who believed in Christ. In Genesis 15:6, it says there that Abraham believed what God had communicated to him, and therefore he was imputed the righteousness of God. There are a number of things that are imputed to you at the moment of your salvation. 40, actually. One of which is the imputation of God's righteousness to you, which sets up a grace pipeline. The justice of God will impute to you protection and provisions for the rest of your life. This has nothing to do with your spiritual growth, your attitude, whether you're in fellowship or out. You're a royal family, and you will be protected, and you will be provided for. You will have blessings down that pipeline if you decide to grow in grace, inculcate the Word of God, and become a good soldier for Christ. And therefore, you have the imputation of God's righteousness, which is the termini on your end of that pipeline. The above one is justice, and justice imputes to you these things. Therefore, you have things available to you, unbelievers do not. You have a protection, you have guidance, you have provision. Others do not. You do not need to be afraid. You are a member of the royal family of God, and He therefore is going to preserve and protect you, for you are His representatives in the devil's world. And so the second sentence here takes up the cosmic system of hatred. The word hate is the cal active participle of the plural verb sane. It means to hate. The object of the hatred is directed toward the righteous, the tzaddik, that's you. The righteous generally refers to those who have received the imputation of divine righteousness at the moment of salvation. However, it must be emphasized, and we've got a visual we can go to here. Must be emphasized, however, that many who are saved have made no advance in the plan of God. Instead, they've entered into reversionism, and they too are numbered among the attackers. This is sort of like a fifth column within the royal family. They have decided to go the route of the devil, the route of evil, the route of human viewpoint and human good and evil. And so you see on the board the genetic problem that all of us must face. And when you were born, you were imputed Adam's original sin to your sinful nature, and you were born condemned. And born condemned means that you are in the world and you have no hope. And if things do not change from your free will over a course of time called your life, then your destiny is the lake of fire. I now will enter into a hellfire and brimstone message. We have little children in the back room over there, the little waifs, and they're heathen. They are condemned. And the reason that they're condemned is that they were born into this world from parents, a father who possessed the sinful nature, and when his or her parents procreated, therefore the inheritance of the sinful nature transpired. So they're born with a functional sinful nature to which Adam's original sin was imputed, and as a result, they are condemned at birth. Why is this? Because a perfect God cannot have any association with imperfect creatures. Therefore, the sinful nature becomes a problem, and it must be conquered, and it can only be conquered, first of all, by faith alone in Christ alone, and then secondly, by the ministries of the Holy Spirit that will inculcate within your souls that information by which you can conquer the decision-making processes that lead you into sin and therefore carnality, reversionism, and into evil eventually. Notice that there is an area of weakness with regard to the sinful nature. That area of weakness is personal sins, and we all sin every day. Some of you are probably sinning now. There's a way to overcome that. Just simply confess it to God and see if you can't get back with the program here. There's an area of strength called human good. Human good is the idea that you can cook up some kind of system, some kind of plan that is more intelligent and far advanced than that of the Word of God and what it communicates. And therefore, that's Lucifer's idea, telling you that what really is the best idea is for equality. What really is the best idea is for world peace. Well, I'll tell you something. Those are wonderful ideas, but they don't come about, at least one of them doesn't, until the second advent of Christ. He will establish world peace because he'll run the show. There will not be equality in the millennial kingdom. There's no equality now. And in fact, there wasn't equality in Eden. Each individual had their responsibilities. Adam's responsibility was toward God. Esau's responsibility was toward Adam. And therefore, their responsibilities varied. Therefore, they were not equal with regard to what they were put here to do. So equality is simply an invention out of the heart of hell in order to capture people who are afraid and decide they don't want anybody to be ugly to them, so we all have to be equal, and therefore we have to have peace. It is not going to happen, and of course there are verses that tell us this. So that's human good to come up with this. Now on the left side you have some problems that emerge in the souls of individuals. Some people are absolutely too prissy to be endured. You run into these kinds of people. They judge you. They say you can't do that, you can't say that, and all the rest of it. And so they're extremely legalistic people, and they're involved in moral degeneracy. Moral degeneracy is where they place their standards above everyone else's and has nothing to do with the Word of God, but oftentimes they borrow passages from the Word of God to justify their claims. And that's on the left side. Now, there are verses on here, by the way, that sponsor each one of these. And on the right-hand side, you have those. Most of the people in this church on the right-hand side, they're antinomians. They're licentious, lascivious. Things that they've done would embarrass hell. That's what's on the right-hand side over here. And you see the little swirly thing. This is an anfractuous journey into the throes of advanced reversionism. That's what that is. Now, it must be emphasized that believers get into this because they're born into that system. The only way to trump it is faith alone in Christ alone and then inculcation of the Word of God. Grow in grace and in your knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, the emphasis here is on those believers who have successfully moved through the four volitional challenges for spiritual growth and then emerged through that process into spiritual maturity. Four categories of positive or negative volition. Let's take a look at the challenges on the left. They're in blue. The first volitional challenge is the gospel. What think ye of Christ? The response there is, well, I believe in him or I don't. The gospel is any kind of information that you can convey to an unbeliever that describes who Jesus Christ is with regard to his true humanity, with regard to his undiminished deity, with regard to his work on the cross, his resurrection, ascension. All of these things can be communicated in a gospel presentation. Salvation is simply the free will response of the individual who hears this information and evaluates it and then believes it. Faith alone in Christ alone is salvation. So a person can hear the gospel and remain in unbelief. Or a person can hear it and be saved and be imputed 40 things, including the imputation of divine righteousness. What's the next volitional challenge? It would be church attendance or use of some electronic contrivance in our 21st century America. Do you, having now believed in Christ and a member of the royal family, you have a human spirit, you have a soul, and of course a body, you're trichotomous, you are prepared with all of the elements necessary to grow in grace and learn about Christ, learn about the plan of God, learn how you can serve both God and Christ. How do you do that? You must inculcate the Word of God, and in this dispensation called the church age, there's obviously a system and a process. The system in the church age is, get this, a church. And so a church is an organization where you can meet, where the body of Christ, also called the universal church, can pick out a organization in which they will grow in grace. And so you have church attendance being the challenge, and some although saved, will opt to avoid that. It's too much for them, and in some cases, I can understand why. There are many churches you should avoid. Don't think you can grow in grace with some of these people on television. They're just after your money. They always have a little sign up here at the front with a phone number. Call here. Operators are standing by. They want your money. And they're selling books, and God knows what's in the book. What you should do really is order the book and burn it. Then over here you have positive volition. You attend and you concentrate. See, this is the challenge. Doctrine communicated, you're here, you concentrate. Then there's going to be another challenge. Doctrine is going to be taught. Some people will ignore what's taught or say, I don't believe that. So they reject it as truth. That's called free will. And so as you gather in a church, wherever the church is, you have free will. You can accept or reject anything that's taught. Some of you have endured this for a long, long time. Some of you have decided to believe some of these things. I guess some of you decided not to. And by the way, I've cleared a lot of rooms in 28 years. It is my job to run people out of here. Who do we need in here? We need people who have gotten to the point to where they attend and concentrate on doctrine taught. If they don't like this, then this is not the place for them. And so you can ignore or reject the truth, or you can accept it as truth. Is what's communicated here the truth distilled from the Word of God? If you believe that, then you've got another challenge, and this is really the kicker here. This is doctrine retained in the soul. If you retain what is taught because you believe it is true, then your challenge is you're going to apply it to life and circumstances or not. And so some will say, I don't know, it's nice to know this. I would like to enter into a sword drill. I believe I could do real well with that. But I don't have any intent of applying any of this. It's really weird. So that's the red zone. The green zone is apply to life and circumstances. So what is the issue? The issue beginning at salvation is to get your soul to the point to where you can apply what you know from the Word of God to life and circumstances. And it's a process getting there. And this process can take years to get up to speed, but nevertheless, the power of the Holy Spirit will get you there. It's just like going to university. You can go to university and you can engage in some kind of curriculum. Let me make one up that would really stun me. I'm going to major in higher math. I'm going to do chemistry and algebra and trigonometry and all of that. And so if I were to go into any of those classes, I would be the low guy on the totem pole. And I don't know if I would accept what the professor taught as being true. Because it'd be far beyond my ability to concentrate and even retain. Some of you have done this. I've talked to you. You've done this in school, and I'm way impressed. Because you went there, and you listened, and you understood, and you believed, and over a course of 4 or 5 years, you pulled all of this together, and now you are a techno. And I'm very impressed. It is, to me, an extremely difficult curriculum to engage in and to conquer. But you had to start somewhere. 2 + 2 = 4, etc. And you plugged away. You went through the process. And you finally wound up with the sheepskin. And you went to graduate school and got a PhD in string theory. And you know things that boggle the imagination. But did you know that in the second grade when you started doing adding and subtracting and multiplying and dividing? You didn't. There's a process. And such is the case with learning the Word of God. You have to start somewhere. And then you grow in grace. Now, hatred begins to emerge when people discover that your thought process, your worldview, your concepts of right and wrong are in contradistinction to what the world, especially in the 21st century, believes to be true. Establishment standards, traditional standards are on the wane, and perversion, self-centeredness, arrogance, etc., are on the rise. And it's gaining momentum, as always it does when a society is in decline. And when a society is in decline, there's this gradual loss of thought that when it gains momentum, it seems things almost change overnight. And part of the indication of this is where there's a hatred for those who stand fast for the Word of God, for traditional viewpoints, for establishment truth, etc. And so hatred of advanced believers seems to be the norm no matter what period of history is considered. So I want to take you through Scripture, if I may, and note in each dispensation how there is the evidence of hatred. In the dispensation of the Gentiles, it was Cain's hatred of Abel that motivated him to murder his brother. Now, I'm an only child, so I don't get sibling rivalries. But I understand from some of you who've had brothers, so guys have brothers, and then some of you ladies have had brothers, and I think this murder has crossed the minds of some of you along the time of your youth. Well, it seems Cain had another idea with regard to how to worship God. Cain went into human viewpoint. Cain was a farmer. He raised plants. He was involved in a vegetable farm. Whereas his brother Abel was a herdsman. He had sheep and what have you. And so they were told by Jesus to bring a sacrifice. And of course, obviously, they had been taught what the sacrifice ought to be. But note what Cain's rationale was. Cain said, I don't believe in hurting animals. I'm not going to take a knife and I'm not going to slit the carotid of a lamb and let the blood pour out and then do this, that, and the other thing. I'm just not going to do that. That's cruel to the animal. Now, they're under divine mandate, you see. So you need to find the lamb and get over there and do it. He felt it would be better to bring a vegetable salad. So they both bring in for the sacrifice. Abel brings in his lamb, and Cain brings in his vegetable salad. And it turns out the Lord said, look, I sort of like Abel's sacrifice, but I don't like yours. And this is not going to do, and so you need to go away and rethink this. Well, what he did when he went away to rethink it was he got mad with Abel. He got mad with the one who had the doctrine, mad with the one who submitted the requirement that the Lord put on him, and therefore stood fast on it. And so he said, I am so mad with him, I think I'm going to kill him, and so he did. So we find exactly how he did this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. Cain was motivated by the evil one, that's Lucifer. Cain, who was motivated by the evil one, slew, and that's sphazo is the Greek word there. It does mean to murder, but it even also indicates the way that the murder was carried out. He slit his brother's throat with a sacrificial knife, and that's what sphazo means. So not only do we know he murdered him, we know how he did it. He watched his brother slay the animal with a sacrificial knife. And he figured if it worked for the lamb, it'll work for me. I can take that and slit his throat and he'll die. And so that's what he did. And for what reason did he murder Abel? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Therefore, do not be surprised, fellow believer, if the world keeps on hating you. And the word for hate here is maseo. Now we are observing Psalm 34:21, that during the dispensation of Israel, how the wicked hate the righteous. So we can see that during the dispensation of Israel. Thirdly, it is clear enough that during the incarnation, both Jesus and those who followed him, especially the apostles, were hated by those in reversionism. And our Lord makes this clear during his comments at the Last Supper. This is John 15, verses 18 and 19. He tells these guys, if the world hates you, maseo, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you, maseo. What does he mean by this? These are believers. These are guys who followed him. These are guys who are going to carry the word forward. after the resurrection, ascension, and session, then these guys are going to take up the mantle and they're going to move forward, first of all to the Jews and then to the Gentiles with the word of Christ. They are going to be attacked in many varied and sundried ways because they are bucking the system. And therefore, if you get interested in the Word of God and take it into your soul and begin living according to its mandates, you're going to find that people who used to be your friend will not be anymore. And that's okay. You want to flush the room. You want people who are interested. And if they're not, then they're not the kind of people you need to associate with. And let me point something out to you. You're not the one that leaves. They are. You don't any way challenge how another person thinks unless they're your children. But you don't have any authority over anybody else. They have free will and they can think the way they want to. And so if you associate with somebody and they're unbelievers and they're off the beam with regard to traditional viewpoint, establishment viewpoint, and biblical viewpoint, that's their free exercise. Your job is to be gracious so that your graciousness toward them might eventually over time convince them that yours needs to at least be considered. But I've been around people who want to chew people out because they will not acquiesce to biblical concepts. And that is not the way to draw people into the Word of God. In a church, it is a responsibility of the pastor to teach it as it's written. Hardcore in your face. But when you're dealing with unbelievers, and this is not the place for unbelievers, believers gather in the church, the heathen are out yonder. And that's your job to in some way approach them in a gracious way so that they might give the Word of God a hearing. And so we see here that we're going to find in the church age that there's hatred intensified on the dark side. During the church age, the hatred of the world is intensified as the dark side is motivated by the encroaching imminency of the rapture and the subsequent tribulation. Now get this. Lucifer has been defeated by the work of Christ on the cross. He erased the sin problem, made eternal life available to all who believe in him, retrospectively, currently, and in the future, based on the cross as the starting point. Those who believed in Messiah before the public ministry of Christ, their faith in Messiah appropriated for them the imputation of divine righteousness and the imputation of eternal life. But they could not go to heaven until Christ, our first fruits, went first. And so they put in a holding pattern called paradise. And we may note that in a moment. But at the ascension of Christ, he took them all into heaven with him. And they therefore are in heaven and they await their resurrection bodies at the second advent. That leaves a circumstance left here, though, that continues to rage. During the church age, the hatred of the world is intensified as the dark side is motivated by the encroaching imminency of the rapture. See, Lucifer has lost the war, but he's trying to execute a delaying action. He knows his destiny now is for certain the lake of fire. There's nothing he can do about it. But he can delay it. And the way he delays it is he likes to get into the souls of believers and propagandize them into going to human good rather than divine good. Going into human viewpoint rather than divine viewpoint. Getting involved in evil rather than in grace. And so it's a delaying action. And we see the effects of this in Romans chapter 1 verses 28 through 31. Just as they, now who are the they here? Refers to those cited in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now that's who the they are. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Good grief. Look at the rap sheet. What is it people get involved in when they reject the Word of God? Look at this. Who wants to be around this? Well, I'm telling you this, without Bible doctrine, that is where you go. Without the mollifying factor of the Word of God, the sin nature will control your life and you will be involved in many of these. It's just the way it is with this fallen world. Now, this is a complex one here. In Matthew 24, the disciples inquired of the Lord about the timing of future events. Now, let's note in context, let's try to get some context here. I want to go back to Matthew 24, verse 2, and Luke 21, verse 20, to give context for what's going on in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, 2, Jesus said to them, the disciples, "Do you not see all these things?" Well, he's standing outside the temple. He's just been inside the temple. Okay, he's come out. There's this big temple there. "You see all these things. Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Okay, now this is a pretty big temple, pretty well constructed. He's saying it's going to be torn down. What's he referring to? Well, double application, but primarily it has to do with AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. Okay, so keep that in mind. Now let's go to Luke chapter 21, verses 20 and 21. And this is the Lord again. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter into the city." Again, you have 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Romans. Now, this is something that he says to them standing there in front of the temple. So this stokes the curiosity of the disciples. And so as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, which is just across the Kedron, they go out the east gate across the Kedron up to the Mount of Olives, and he's sitting there. And so they've been ruminating about what he said. So here's what they propose. "As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, question number one, when will these things happen?'" What are these things? What he just told about in verse 2, the destruction of the temple. That's the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. "And question number two, what will be the sign of your coming?" And this is the second advent. "And then question number three, and of the end of the dispensation of Israel." That's the tribulation, which is in the future, it's 7 years. Now, these questions are out of chronological order. They did not ask them chronologically. They just spouted the three out, but they're not in sequence. So the Lord answers them in the correct sequence. So here's how that goes. When you're looking at Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 4, you see his response to question number one, which is the church age, things that will occur in the church age, verses 4 through 8. Then number 2 is going to be the tribulation. That will be verses 9 through 26. And then number 3, second advent, verses 27 through 51. Okay? Now, if you're reading Matthew chapter 24, if you don't get this, you can therefore switch up dispensations and not understand what's going on and apply one sequence of events to an incorrect dispensation. They ask the questions out of chronological order. He answers them in chronological order, though. So question number 3 was the end of the dispensation. That would be answer number 2. And their question number 3 from them was the end of the dispensation. That would be the second advent, and that would be response number 3. Now, that takes us to Matthew 24, 9. That puts us in to a post-rapture area. then post-rapture, they, anti-Semitic Gentiles, will deliver you. That's a metonymy for Jewish people who are saved during the tribulation. He's not saying that these Jews standing before him are the ones he's referring to. You makes reference to Jews in general. And it's specifically the Jews that are in the tribulation at the point of the second advent. Then they will deliver you into affliction and they will kill you. Many Jews will be killed due to anti-Semitism in the tribulation. Anti-Semitism never dies. It's constant. It always will be with us, and we must be in righteous opposition to it. Then they will deliver you into affliction, and they will kill you. Jews will be hated, meseo, by all the nations because of my name. Now let me give you a little information in context here. Prophetically fulfilled in Revelation 12. When John wrote the Revelation, he actually was seeing a vision. You have to understand that this is first century, AD first century, circa 95 or 6. Now, what's John's vocabulary in the first century? This is the 21st century. What if you were given the duty of, you're given a vision of something that's going to go on at least 2,000 years into the future? Okay, that would be 3013, I guess. 2,000 years in the future, you've got a vision of what's going on. And with your current vocabulary, you have to describe that. So you're going to have to use your current vocabulary. So when you go into Revelation, you're going to see John using first century vocabulary to describe something that can take place no sooner than the 21st century, since we're here. So when you understand that, you can understand a little bit about this. Prophetically, what the Lord speaks about in Matthew 24, verses 9 and 10, is fulfilled prophetically in Revelation 12. This is John describing what he sees going on in the future, a future that's still future for us. But this is the prophecy, and prophecy is not a prediction about what might happen in the future. Prophecy is a report from the future about what does happen, okay? So this is like history beforehand. Prophetically fulfilled in Revelation 12, in verse 1, the woman is the nation Israel. The sun is Jacob. The moon and its four phases represent the four wives of Jacob, who are Leah, Rachel, Bilhah, and Zilpah. And the 12 stars are the patriarchs. In verse 2, the woman, Israel, is in labor, and that is a double entendre. Number one, she represents the virgin pregnancy of Mary, and the child is Jesus at the virgin birth. And two, she is prophetic of unbelieving Israel, which in the tribulation is unable to deliver the child due to rejection of Jesus as Messiah. Jews in the tribulation, although they should get it by then, still reject Jesus as the Christ. Some therefore remain in unbelief while many respond. Following the second advent, those surviving the tribulation will undergo the baptism of fire that separates Jewish believers from Jewish unbelievers. The former, the unbelievers, are sent to torment's compartment of Hades, while the latter become citizens and residents of millennial Israel. You can see the Lord's illustrations of this judgment in Matthew 24, verses 40 through 41, and Luke 17, verses 34 through 37. In those passages, the ones taken are Jewish unbelievers. The ones left are Jewish believers. The event occurs at the second advent. So hatred is a vicious sin that has caused havoc from the beginning and will continue to do so until the second advent. Hatred is a part of this world. You must encounter it not only from your own sinful nature, you will encounter it from others. And you have to have the biblical poise to endure the assault. It is to be expected. It is normal. It's not that you're all that bad. It's that you have crosshairs across your chest and you are the target from the dark side. And if you allow people who exhibit hatred or some other vile emotional sin toward you, and you react, you've pulled yourself down to their level. And that's not being a good soldier for Christ. Can you imagine putting an army in the field against an enemy? And as they engage in the battle, the other side's people start shooting at your guys. Say you're one of the good guys and they're shooting. And what if you were to throw your weapon down and start saying, "How dare you shoot at me? You don't have the right to shoot at me," while they get 3 in the chest. This is war, and you have to be engaged in the process and procedure of being a good soldier for Christ. And it doesn't involve sin. It doesn't involve retaliation. It doesn't involve getting in the mishmash of the Donnybrooks that go on verbally. You must rise above the world, and you must use the Word of God to engage others, especially those who are out of fellowship and they have you to deal with. It disarms people when you do not react. It disarms people when you respond with absolute truth. And when you understand that you're a soldier, and this is how the Lord says, this is how you fight this war, you orient and adjust. And look, I'm with you guys. I've been there. You have too. You've been in a place where you are not going to let that stand. And so you had at it. We're not going to get into cases of self-defense. We're speaking of verbal assaults. Verbal assaults that will distract you from your duty to move forward for Christ. Not to be some kind of hero in the combat that has now been engaged. Those who hate the righteous are dealt with accordingly by the justice of God. You believe that? See, let me go back to here. Do you believe that? Are you willing to accept that as truth? Evil will systematically slay the wicked, execute them. You believe God's going to take care of those people? Then don't get in His way. Apply to life and circumstances. Those who hate the righteous are dealt with accordingly by the justice of God. In Psalm 34:21, the word used to convey this idea is condemned. The cal imperfect of the verb asham, guilty before the justice of God, implying accompanying punishment. God is in His heaven and He protects His children. Do any of you in here have children? Do you protect your children? Would you stand in the way of a bullet? Yes, you would. God is going to protect His own. Believe that. Let Him do it. If you decide to take up the issue, He will stand aside because the whole campaign called human life is about your free will. Will you use your free will to do it yourself? Or will you use your free will to allow the God of this universe to take care of the details for you? It doesn't come out. Nobody bleeds this way, at least not right off. I am not a pacifist. I believe there's a time for war. There's a time for peace, according to Solomon. According to our Lord, there'll be wars and rumors of wars until I come, He said. He's not back. There are evil people in this world that need to be dealt with. Unfortunately, since the middle of the 20th century, our government has never understood how to fight a war. A nation this size, the military expertise we have, no war should last more than about 6 weeks. There's no reason to allow things to creep on for 10 and 12 years with no solution. Lock, load, obliterate, and go home. Or don't go at all. Verse 21 constitutes a promise to advancing believers when reversionism and its attendant cultural upheaval foment hatred for them. Facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness, which we noted midweek in the cosmic system of hatred, will result in their destruction. The verse opens, the evil will systematically execute the wicked. Evil is the lowest level of the hatred complex to which a person can descend. It constitutes Lucifer's system of organizing the human race into a global collective over which he intends to rule. So a summary of the hatred complex becomes important at this point in our study, and that's where we will stop and resume with the 9 categories of hatred in the cosmic system of hatred. Now it's time for tea and crumpets, and I'll see you back here at about 10 till the hour.